Most important things, one of the most important jobs I have as a preacher is to manage the air conditioning. And I didn't do that this morning, so that's what I was doing. I apologize. It's a little warm in here, isn't it? Yeah. Well, hopefully that'll cool us down just a little bit. Well, good morning. It's a blessing to see you all here. And I'm so not prepared. Brother, would you get me a water? Thank you so much. Well, as you know, I'm not Jim, and he is doing well. It is that time of year where the allergies mess with everybody's. Jim sounded like a frog yesterday on the phone, and thank you, sir. But he's doing well. Just pray for him that he'd recover. So as you know, we're going through Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. We're going to look at an encouragement that we get here. I'm sure most of you know that in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the authors who wrote the letters often taught doctrine in those letters and then moved from that doctrine into an exhortation, the call to live according to the doctrine that they taught. And so what we often find is this doctrine followed by exhortation pattern. Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:3. He says in his absence, he tells him to devote himself to the reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. And he's telling him to take the truths of Scriptures, the truths of the gospel, the truths of Christ, and to teach them to the brothers and sisters, to the saints, and exhort them to follow. And that's what we're doing here this morning. In Scripture, doctrine and exhortation go hand in hand. The Bible never exhorts us to believe something or to do something or to not do something without giving us the truth that is behind it, the doctrine behind it. That is the foundation of exhortation. And conversely, the Bible never gives us truth without exhorting us to follow it, to respond to it. All the truths of the Bible are given so that we would believe them and that we would live by them. And so we see in, for example, John's gospel at the end in chapter 20, verse 31, that he says that the whole gospel he wrote was to teach us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we would believe in him. So he's saying, here's the truth of who Jesus is. Now respond to it in faith. Ephesians, very similar pattern. First three chapters is often called the Christian's bank book. It's full of rich doctrine detailing all the riches we have in Christ. And then beginning in chapter 4, he says, therefore, because of all this, because of all you have in Christ, walk in a manner worthy. Romans, Paul does the same thing, teaches for 11 chapters, very deep, very rich, wonderful doctrine. Our brother brought us through some of that this morning in chapter 6 and did a wonderful job. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice. Well, the book of Hebrews is no exception. This letter, which I believe was first a sermon, possibly one given by the Apostle Paul, we don't know, but then transcribed into this letter form by an unknown author, this letter that we know as the book of Hebrews, it's one of the most doctrinally dense books in the New Testament. And it's filled with all kinds of exhortations based on those truths. But the way the author of Hebrews does it is a bit unique, where most of the letters, the writers give the doctrine followed by the exhortation, the author of Hebrews expands this pattern. He teaches doctrine, and then he exhorts the hearers, and then he follows that with warning, and then he follows that with encouragement. And that's the overall pattern of the letter, to teach, to exhort, to warn, and to encourage. And we find that pattern repeated over and over again in this letter. And it's a very fitting pattern for preaching. This letter was clearly written to a congregation of Jewish Christians, and so it was very fitting that it would be written in this way to them as well. The Jewish rabbis were known for teaching with this pattern. They taught the doctrine and then gave exhortations, but then they gave warnings followed by encouragements. In the exhortation that we have before us this morning in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we find ourselves in this shift, right, from the doctrine that came before to the exhortation for us to respond to it with our lives. He completes the pattern with a terrifying warning that begins down in verse 26, and then he concludes with a very sweet encouragement beginning in verse 32, and then the pattern starts all over again in chapter 11. So within this letter, we see this very intricately woven pattern of truth, exhortation, warning, and encouragement. And I believe, like I said, that this is a beautiful picture of what good preaching should be. We start with truth, the truth of God's word. And then we exhort all who have ears to hear to believe and live by that truth. And then we warn the rejectors of truth of what their unbelief will cost them. And then we conclude with encouragement that can only come from knowing and trusting God's word. But this morning we're going to deal with the exhortation here. Within this text, the author speaks of our access to God and Christ's advocacy for us. Then he exhorts us to approach God in faith, to abide in the hope that we have, and to arouse one another to live as Christ did in love and good deeds. So allow me to also ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll go ahead and begin in chapter 10. Father of grace, we thank you for your abundant grace that you pour out on us each and every day. We thank you that this day is a new day. It's a day that you have made for us and that you will lead us through, and that no matter what comes our way, Father, you are our God. You are sovereign over all, and we are so grateful for that. We put our trust in you this day, Lord. We ask you that you would send your Spirit, that you would speak through me, Father, that you would help me to proclaim your truths, that you would give us all ears to hear, that we might be conformed into the image of your Son. And even as we learn this morning, that is the goal, that we become like Christ. And he is our forerunner, our example. He is our Savior. He is our God. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you have given us your word, that we can know you and that we can follow you. So be with us this morning, Father, as I asked, and help us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin in verses 19 and 20 with our access to God. And he begins with that familiar Greek word, therefore. Therefore. And, you know, when we see therefore, what do you ask? What's the therefore there for, right? Yeah. It literally, in this construction, is since we have therefore, brethren. See, the author of Hebrews assumes that we've not only already read all of the doctrine that has come before this, but that we've received it in truth and in faith. He speaks with a matter-of-fact tone here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter. Confidence to enter where? He says the holy place. He's writing again to Jewish believers, right? And as such, they would have been very familiar with the Jewish place, the Jewish temple. The holy place refers to that inner sanctum, that place where God's presence hovered over the mercy seat. So holy was this place that it was separated from everybody in the kingdom. It was separated from everybody by that thick veil. Only the Jewish high priest was allowed in there, and only at a very specific time of the year, under very strict regulations, and not for very long. It was in this place that the smoke of the incense, which represented the prayers of the people, surrounded God. It was there that the blood of the sacrifice was poured out on the altar, on the mercy seat, as the atonement for the sins of the people. And no one dared breach that veil to approach God's throne of mercy on their own. To do so would spell disaster, wouldn't it? For no one was ever truly purified by those sacrifices. Their sins were only covered for a time, and once they sinned again, which was pretty much immediate, they needed the next sacrifice. But now, because of Christ, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Our confident access to God comes through that torn veil of Christ's crucified body. You remember, of course, what happened when Jesus gave up his body on the cross. After suffering those 6 hours, he gave over his life to death. And what happened to that veil in the temple? It was torn, right? Torn from the top to the bottom. You know, a mighty display of what God was doing through Christ. And this veil, you know, it wasn't a thin veil like you might have on your curtains at home or something like that. It was described by Josephus, I think it was as thick as a man's hand. And I imagine the men back then were pretty stout men, and they probably had some pretty thick hands. The fact that it tore from the top to the bottom showed that it was God who was doing this tearing. And what it symbolized was the opening of our access to God. Just as Christ's flesh was torn by the violence of the cross, the veil of separation between God and his people was forcibly torn by him. You and I, who believe and follow Christ, we have confident access to the presence of God through the torn curtain of Christ, so to speak. Therefore, only one man could enter that most holy of places, and then again once a year. But now every man, every woman, every child who trusts in Christ may enter at any time he needs, and you may remain as long as you desire. And what an amazing privilege that we've been granted that access. There are a lot of places in this world that we're not allowed to go, right? A lot of restricted, confidential, important places with important people. But the most important place in all of the universe, the throne of grace in heaven, before the one true and living God, you and I have confidence of permanent access. And it's exactly what the author of Hebrews had taught us back in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16 when he said, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How often do you need mercy? How many times in your life do you need God's grace and his help? Is it once a week, once a day, once an hour, or is it every moment of your life? For me, it's every moment of my life. I need his help. And I know that's the truth for you too. Absolutely. It's no wonder Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray ceaselessly, constantly go before the throne, constantly seeking his mercy and his help. We don't need a priest in funny robes. We don't need prayer beads or prayer shawls. We can come right before the foot of God's throne of mercy, cast ourselves down in praise and worship, or in reverent fear and humble submission, in joyful thanksgiving and in groaning supplication. We have an all-access pass to God Almighty, our Father, and it is all because of Jesus Christ. He is our bold confidence. He is our access. Paul says in Philippians 3:3 that our confidence isn't in our own flesh, but we worship in spirit of God and in glory and glory in Christ Jesus. And you know, this confidence that we have to enter God's presence, it's an ongoing confidence. It's not for only when we first become Christians. Because of Christ's advocacy for us, our confidence is doubly assured and enduring. Not only did Christ do all we need to stand reconciled before God, but he continues to intercede for us as our great high priest, just as the author here says in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, do you recall back in Exodus 28, as God is giving instruction on how the Jewish priests were to dress for their duties in the temple, do you remember what it said that they were to wear on their chests? They had a breastplate, right? And what was on the breastplate? There were 12 stones. I heard somebody whisper. That's right. There were 12 stones on the breastplate. And those 12 stones, verse 21 says, those stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12 according to their names, they shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. So the high priest of Israel, which Scripture tells us is a shadow of Christ's high priesthood and advocacy, he was to wear over his heart 12 stones that represented God's people. And not only over his heart, back in verse 12 of Exodus 28, it says there were two other stones on his shoulders, representing the sons of Israel. It says, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. And think about the symbolism of that, of the Aaronic priesthood having the names of God's people on their shoulders and over their hearts. They bore the people of God before God, bore them on their shoulders and on their heart as they entered into that holy place and offered the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, think about Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of that priesthood. He bears the name of every child of God on his shoulders, and our names are graven on his heart as he ever lives to intercede for us. He not only bore the weight of our sins on his shoulders, and each and every moment he was on that cross, he bore our names upon his heart. But his eternal advocacy for you and for me reaches all the way to the very core of his being. We've been united with Christ in his death and in his life, Romans 6:5 tells us. Glenn took us through that this morning. For our lives are hidden in Christ, Colossians 3:3 tells us. We're no longer living for ourselves, but for Christ who lives in us, Galatians 2:20 tells us. This is the mystery among the Gentiles that Paul speaks of in Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so as Christ sits on that throne in heaven, at the Father's right hand, we are right there with him. He is our forerunner who blazed the trail for us, and now he anchors us there with him. He doesn't just bear our names on his body, but he bears them in his heart. And what an incredible confidence that we have because of that. What strength and assurance we have for the access that he has made available to us, and the advocacy that he continues to provide for us. This bold confidence in the life is only found in Christ. It's what Paul was thinking about when he wrote Romans 8, verses 31 to 34. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And it's the same confidence in God that the psalmist in Psalm 118:6 had when he said, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is the confidence that comes from knowing that the Lord is your God. The confidence that Moses had to stand up to Pharaoh. The confidence that Joshua had to enter into the promised land. The confidence that David had to stand up against Goliath. Same confidence that Peter and John had in Acts 4 as they boldly preached Christ before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And when they sent them away and told them, don't do it again, what'd they do? They went right back to preaching Christ. What gives men such confidence? It's knowing that the Lord is on your side It's the assurance of Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. Jesus Christ is that rock. He is our confidence. He is our Savior. He is our God. So when the rulers of this world order us to stop preaching, what do you think we're going to do? When they take away our possessions and chase us down, will we lose our confidence? Well, I don't think so. For we not only have eternal access to the throne of grace for help in our time of need, but we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the Lord. So they may hate us and they may persecute us, but we have peace with God. And they may seize our possessions and imprison us, but we have true freedom in Christ. They may harm and even kill us, but we are forever secure and alive in Him. We may be defeated in the moment, but evil will never prevail over us. We are victors in Christ because He's already won the battle. And now the author of Hebrews begins his exhortations here. They're given on the heels of this unshakable confidence that we have in Christ. And it begins in verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because of our privileged access that Christ has made for us and the bold confidence that we have because of His advocacy, we can approach God the Father. Now, normally when you come across somebody who has such grand access and such grand advocacy, that leads them to an unsurpassed confidence. Those kinds of people tend to be insufferably arrogant, don't they? And proud. Think of people whose family is in high office and how they act. With reckless abandon, they sin and flaunt the law. Well, that's not how we're to be. Of course not. We're to approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, the author says. A sincere heart is literally a truthful heart, a whole or complete heart, a pure heart, one that is not double-minded, one that is not divided or doubting. It is a heart that is filled with love for the truth of God, love for God Himself and His Son, and love for His people and for others. It is a heart without hypocrisy. We don't approach Him on false pretenses, putting on a show, hiding our sin in our hearts. No, how foolish it is to think that we could hide anything from God. We are to come to Him open and bare, humble and exposed. And I know that that thought for some is frightening. The thought of being laid bare before anyone fills some with anxiety. And so they're always guarding themselves and protecting themselves. They don't want to let anyone get too close. They find honesty terrifying because they know that if others knew the truth about them, they'd never be accepted. But you know, there's no need for that with God. There's no need for that. He knows every hair on your head and every thought with underneath the hair, or if you don't have hair, He still knows every hair on your head. He knows the deepest, darkest secrets of your heart even better than you do. And what God wants from you and what He wants from me is a sincere heart, a true heart, one that comes to Him without reservations, one that comes to Him and says, "Father, You know my heart. Search me, O God," as we sang. "You know my struggles. You know my faults and my sins. I'm not pretending with You, Father." Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be in me any hurtful way, and lead me in the everlasting way." This is the sincere heart with which we are to approach God. The author is drawing from the imagery from this Old Testament priesthood again. And you remember under the Old covenant, the priests who served before God, they first had to be washed, and then they had to be sprinkled with blood. You find that in Exodus 29, verses 4 and 21. They had to do all of that before they could approach God there in the holy place. But under the new covenant, when we come to faith in God through Christ, our hearts are washed clean from the inside, just as the author of Hebrews had taught us back in chapter 9. Look at verse 13. It's on the one page back. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleaning of the flesh." What's he talking about? He's talking about those ritualistic cleansings that the Old Testament priests had to go to before they could enter into the holy place. If all of that cleansed their flesh, he says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, for the first time in history, a sacrifice has been made that thoroughly cleanses us from the inside. It cleanses our hearts from an evil conscience, he says, a guilty conscience. The blood of Christ cleanses the inner man. He cleanses the conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God, so we can draw near to him with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Literally, with a sincere heart in complete confidence of faith. Faith is both a gift that is given to us by God, and it is also a responsibility. The author of Hebrews will devote an entire chapter to faith, where he says in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. We are saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8 tells us, and we are to walk by faith, Colossians 2:6 tells us. Faith is not a blind leap into the abyss, as those in the world would make you believe. True faith rests on the promises of God, and therefore true faith is a sure conviction. What could be more sure than God's promises? What could possibly give you more confidence than God giving you his word? So we don't live by blind faith, but by the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And he says here, he goes on to say that our bodies are washed with pure water. And what he most likely has in mind here is baptism, that important ordinance that God commands of all true believers. Jesus himself modeled this for us, didn't he? He was baptized. Mark chapter 1 and Matthew and Luke chapters 3. It is one of the two ordinances commanded for all who are in the household of God, the other, of course, being the Lord's table. And it's not that baptism actually saves you or washes your body clean from sin, but it is the outward, visible demonstration of what has already happened within the heart of the believer, the cleansing that has already taken place, so that now we can approach God with a sincere heart, a whole heart, a true heart. Our bodies that have been cleansed from the inside are now acceptable before God. And in all, he's talking about approaching God in the only way anyone can ever approach him, as one saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a particular invitation to draw near. Only those whose hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and whose bodies have been washed pure with water can approach him with any degree of confidence. Without the blood of Christ poured out in you and the regenerative work of God in your heart, granting you true faith in him, drawing near to God would be impossible. Only the true believer has the priceless privilege of being able to draw near to God. And so we do so in prayer. We do so when we read his word, or when we listen to it preached. We do so when we fellowship one with another. We come together in the unity of the Spirit. A.W. Pink calls this the requisite manner in which we must approach unto God. God desires truth in the innermost being, the psalmist tells us in chapter 51, verse 6. And so we are to give our hearts over to him, just as Solomon wrote to his son in Proverbs 23:26. He says, "Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways." It is only when we truly give our hearts to God in true faith in his son, Jesus Christ, worshiping him in spirit and truth, only then can we say with David in Psalm 119:10, "With all my heart I have sought you." The author of Hebrews wants us to approach God, to take full advantage of what only God's children can do, draw near to him, and to do so in full assurance of faith, knowing that in Christ we are accepted by God. And what a concept that is. He is reminding us that our access has been granted because of Christ, and our continual presence with God in heaven is secured by his eternal advocacy for us. What does such confident access and such enduring advocacy and intimate approach to God result in? Well, it results in hope. It results in hope, true hope, not the hope of the world, not fingers crossed, I hope I win the lottery kind of hope, but a sure hope, a confident hope. The second exhortation in our text here in verse 23 is for us to hold fast the confession of our hope. Here is the call to abide in the surety of true Christian hope that is founded upon the solid rock of God's word, of his son. The hope he is referring to is the settled hope of our future salvation. Our confession of faith in Christ Jesus is our confession of hope. For whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." No one in the world has such hope, do they? No one but the Christian. When we partake of the Lord's table, what does Paul say we're doing in 1 Corinthians 11:26? He says, "We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is a confession of hope. It is a confession of hope that says, "His body was broken for me, his blood shed for me. My sins have been forgiven because of Christ." Your confession of hope is that Christ died for you, that your sins have been forgiven in him, that you are now anchored in heaven with him, and that your future is secure in heaven because he is forever there testifying before God, our Father, that you and I are his. This is a profound hope that only the Christian has. Hold fast to it, the author of Hebrews encourages. And you know, the fact that he says, "Hold fast," doesn't that tell you something about us? That we have to be told to hold fast to it? It suggests that there's times in our lives where our hope can dwindle. In times of persecution, we're tempted to ask, "Where is God?" In times of great trial and suffering, we're tempted to question, "Has God forsaken me?" In times of temptation and sin, we're tempted to think, "How could God possibly love me?" But brothers and sisters, listen to me. True hope, Christian hope, is not founded on circumstance, or certainly not on our emotions. It is grounded in the perfect life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, and the ongoing eternal intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have hope. There can be no greater assurance of hope than to know that Christ so loved you that he died for you. And with such knowledge, we can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We don't have to buckle under the temptation and the pressures of sin. We can abide in the sure hope of God's promises made sure by Christ's sacrifice of his sinless life. You know, 2 Corinthians 1:20, one of my all-time favorite verses, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes. That is to say, he fulfills them all. And if you are in him, they are all yours. This is a hope that is altogether foreign to the world, isn't it? Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist and secularist, he wrote, "The labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of the truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." I bet he was a lot of fun at parties. What utter hopelessness, right? What despair. But you know what? He's right to have such an outlook. For he rejected God his whole life, even to his dying breath. Such men have no hope. All their efforts will go away with the universe. He thinks it'll happen when the universe winds down. But we know it'll happen when the Lord burns it up. But you, Christian, you who have placed your trust in Christ, yours is the sure hope of his return for you, and the sure hope of his bringing you to where he is now, to dwell in safety, joy, and peace for all eternity with God. When we abide in such hope, we can weather any storm, we can endure any hardship, and we can remain steadfast, unwavering in our faith. And that leads us here to our final exhortation, verses 24 to 25. He says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here is our call to stimulate, or I needed an A, so I chose arouse one another. Just as we have a tendency to forget at times the hope that we have in Christ, we also need to be reminded to exercise Christian love towards one another, don't we? Sure. And the word that he uses here for stimulate is most often used in a negative way, a sense of provoking someone, like provoking to anger. And I think he chose this word to grab our attention, to make a point, as if to say, rather than provoking each other to anger and hopelessness, provoke one another to love and to good deeds. And when does this happen? When does this arousing one another to love and good deeds take place? It's when we gather together in God's house to worship him. Apparently, some in the congregation to whom this letter is written had stopped coming to church. And you know, there's always a reason not to come to church. Illness aside, I call them the two reasons to neglect the fellowship. It's too early. It's too far. It's too hot or too cold. The pastor's too old, or maybe he's too young. Either way, he talks too long, right? There's too many people, too few programs, the music's too stodgy, or it's too loud, or it's too whatever. There are always many reasons not to come to church, but recognize something about all of the reasons we choose not to come. They're always about us. They're always selfish reasons, aren't they? The author of Hebrews wants us not to consider ourselves, but to consider one another. Do you know that simply being here, you are an encouragement to the rest of everyone else who is here? Your presence and your participation in the worship of God serves to encourage love and good works in others. Add to that the encouragement that comes when you open your mouth and you speak praises to God, or you share your prayers to God, or you speak the truths of His Word, all of that. It all arouses love for God, love for Christ, love for each other, and a desire to worship Him with your life. And that's what good deeds are. It's living Christ. It's working out your salvation. It's living Christ. The Christian life was never intended to be a solitary life. It's a community affair, isn't it? It's a family event. That's what we are. We're a covenant family, meant to encourage one another. Weep with each other when we're weeping. Rejoice with each other when we're rejoicing. Share our lives, lives of holiness, lives of kindness, lives of love. You know, our pastor often says that church is a little taste of heaven, right? And so right he is. For together is where we will be for all eternity. As for me, I cannot think of a better group of people to share eternity with. God wants us to consider each other and how we can stimulate love and good deeds. Fellowship has an amazing power and influence over us, doesn't it? We should not forsake our own assembling together, but encourage one another by sharing our lives, sharing our worship, sharing our prayers, our struggles, our rejoicing, our thanksgiving. It was important in the first century to this church, to every other church. It's been important for 2,000 years of church history, and it's vitally important today, especially, he says, all the more as we see the day drawing near. And what day is that? What day is he speaking of that's drawing near? Anybody know? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of his return. The day that ends all days. When he first comes and snatches his bride, catches us up in the air and takes us to be with him, and then he returns to judge the wicked and this world and to establish his eternal or his physical kingdom on earth. And then eventually his eternal kingdom. And we see that day approaching, don't we? Absolutely. It can be somewhat disturbing, I know, even frightening to watch the world sink fast and far into sin. I was talking about that with some of you this morning. But we have God on our side. We have unfettered access to the throne of mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We have an advocate with the Father, one who lives eternally on our side, Christ Jesus our Lord. He ever lives to intercede for us, and we have the church. We have each other, a little taste of heaven on earth where God and Christ are worshiped and adored, where truth is spoken and believed, where faith, hope, and love are extolled and lived out. And because we have a great God and Savior in Jesus Christ, those things are all ours. So let us draw near to God in wholehearted truth and sincerity. Let us hold fast our confession of hope, the hope that Jesus Christ, our anchor, holds us securely with him in heaven, and he will do what he has promised he will do. And let us consider one another, devote ourselves to corporate worship so that we might encourage each other to love and good deeds. For our Lord is coming. He is coming, and it's sooner than it was yesterday. We don't know when. Do this, brothers and sisters, and I guarantee you'll weather any storm that this life throws at you. Praise the Lord for his faithfulness to his promises in Christ Jesus. They are yours and they are mine. Just as sure as God is, his word will not fail. Let's pray. Father, it's been a wonderful time in your word today, both this morning as we learned of your powerful sanctifying work in our lives, that you have defeated sin and death, and that in Christ we too enjoy the same victory. And now, Father, we're encouraged by your word to hold fast, to draw near, and to encourage one another, to live out the love of Christ that you've poured out in our hearts. And Father, we know we can't do any of this without your help, but you have given to us all that we need for faith, for life in Christ, for living out the commands that you give us. And so help us to do that, Lord, and help us to carry this forth through the week, that we might be an encouragement to those that aren't here. And we pray for those that could not be with us today, for illness or other things that have kept them. And we pray for those, Father, in our congregation that chose to not be here today. We ask you, Lord, that you would draw them home, draw them here, and help them, Father, to see the great privilege it is to be amongst your people. Forgive us, Lord, when we fall short. Thank you for our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who defends us, who reconciles us, and who stands there and anchors us in heaven with you. Oh, how we long for his return, Lord. We see the day drawing near. Strengthen us by your word and by your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.